All right. Well, this morning we come to the end of the farewell discourse, and I kind of thought we'd be doing the last little section, which we're going to talk about it a little bit. But I really thought it would be a good idea. I woke up this morning thinking, okay, what we ought to do is really kind of recap what we've seen so far in the farewell discourse, because as we, we spend a good bit of time in this, and so it's really easy to lose the forest for the trees. And so as we come to the end of it, I thought it would be a good idea to just kind of recap what we've seen right before Jesus' final words in this discourse. But as it turned out, I started writing it all out this morning, and the recap pretty much takes the whole time. So we'll finish it next week. But these words are so important because they are the words of Jesus to his disciples, the last words before his before his crucifixion and his betrayal. And so, as we said, the main purpose of this discourse, of this teaching, was to prepare the disciples for the very last thing that they expected. And the last thing that they expected, knowing that Jesus was the Messiah, was what? That he would depart from their presence, that he would leave the scene before establishing the kingdom. Their understanding of what the Messiah would do was that he would be a great God-empowered leader who would lead Israel to rise up against all of its oppressors, to overthrow the Roman oppressors, to overthrow everyone who's of all of the various kingdoms of the world that had opposed God and his kingdom, and to establish the kingdom of God on the earth, and then to reign as king. That's what they expected of the Messiah. And so obviously none of that had happened yet. And for him to have what he's been saying all along, we've seen in John's gospel, is he's been telling them, hey, the hour is coming when I'm going to be betrayed, crucified, when I'll be leaving. And they, because of their expectations of who he was and what he was going to do, they could never hear it. And so now he's reemphasizing this again. And we get the impression as that we read through this that they're still not getting it. When we do get to that final little section in chapter 16 next week, we'll see that even then they still didn't get it. They thought they did, but Jesus wound up saying, here's how much you don't get it. When this happens tomorrow, you're all going to be scattered. You're all basically going to desert me. That's how little you really get what's going to happen. But the message is, even though it's going to happen, to be encouraged, to take heart, okay? Don't be discouraged. Jesus told them over and over again in this discourse, the reason I'm telling you this right now is so that when it happens, you'll remember that I told you it was going to happen, and you can be encouraged by that, by knowing that I knew this ahead of time, that this none of this is happening as a result of happenstance. It's not like any of this is out of my control or out of the Father's control. Everything about what's about to happen is perfectly in accordance with God's plan, his will, and his purpose. And so I'm telling you about it, even though it seems like it's going to be tragic, it will be for a couple of days, it will be a tragic, heartbreaking experience. When I return to you, then you'll know that all of this is part of the plan, and you can be encouraged because of it. And by being encouraged, it means not just bucking up your spirit, but it means to be strengthened, to not fall away, to stand fast in the midst of what's going to be a very hard time. And so Jesus begins this discourse by telling the disciples that he's going to be leaving them, but that the separation from him would only be temporary. And I'll look at the top of your page. We're going to go through a lot of these scriptures this morning. So John 13:33 says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I now tell you, where I am going, you cannot come." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Okay, so obviously that declaration would have been confusing and troubling to the disciples. So Jesus explains to them where he would be going and what he would be doing by using imagery that they would have been all very familiar with. And that imagery is that of a Jewish wedding betrothal. So when a Jewish couple became engaged to be married, and it was a lot different than what we think of as engagement, it was actually a legal contract that they entered into. They were literally married from the time they were betrothed to one another, even though the wedding would be much later consummated, and the wedding ceremony itself would happen later. When they were betrothed, they were really joined to one another in a legal sort of sense. But when that happened, the husband-to-be would leave the bride-to-be, go to his father's house and either renovate a room there or add on a room to his father's house. And that would be the place where he would bring his bride after the wedding ceremony and in order to consummate the wedding and to consummate the marriage and to live their life there. And so that's exactly what Jesus said he was going to be doing. I'm going to be leaving, but my purpose in leaving is to prepare a place in my father's house for you. All right, so the next verse, chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Again, that message that goes over and over again. Don't fret over this. Don't get troubled by it, because even though there's a separation, it's going to be temporary. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. My father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Or would I have told you that? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And so this imagery would have been very clear to those listening to them. And so Jesus was promising them that even though I'm going to be leaving you, I'm going to return in order to claim you as what? As my bride. And to bring you to where I am in order to live with me. And that place is his father's house. All right, now this is the first of his promises in this discourse that though he was leaving and there would be a separation, Jesus would return to be with them. Now, as we read through the discourse, we saw that Jesus' promise of returning to be with them would be fulfilled in several ways. Okay, so Jesus said, I'm leaving, but it's only going to be a temporary separation. I'm going to return to be with you, and that's going to happen in several ways. Now, the most immediate way would be the short duration of time between what? Between his crucifixion and his resurrection, right? So that'd be one separation. He was going to, when he's crucified, he was going to be away from them for a few days, but then he would return to them as the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second returning would be through the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. You know, Jesus would not come himself, but he would send his Spirit to be with the disciples and to live with them and to live in them. And in that way, he himself would be returning to them. That's the second fulfillment of the promise of returning that's mentioned in this discourse. The third and the final fulfillment of it is what? Is the second coming. Okay, where he would come and bring consummation to everything that he began. The kingdom which began with his death and resurrection will now be consummated with his second coming, okay, and the fullness of everything that's going to come with that. All right, so then the account, the promise that we just mentioned of Jesus going and preparing a place for them in his father's house and then coming to claim them to himself as his bridegroom, which of those three promises of his return is in mind there? Is it the resurrection? Is it the coming of the Spirit? Or the second coming? No, it's the second coming. Because, you know, remember we read in Revelation, how does history itself wind up? With the marriage banquet, right? With the wedding feast. And so, you know, Jesus, when he comes again, he's going to bring his bride to himself. There's going to be a great celebration, a consummation of this betrothal to Jesus, which the church has. And then we will be taken with him to the place to dwell with him in his father's house, which we know from Revelation is not just heaven, but a new heaven and a new earth, the new Jerusalem. Okay, so this promise, the fulfillment of this promise that he's talking about here, returning, is the second coming. Okay, all right. Now, I said this is imagery that they would all understand, but don't think of it as just imagery, because this is literally going to happen at the end, right? I mean, literally, Jesus is going to come back as the bridegroom betrothed to his bride, and he's going to bring us to himself, and history itself will end with a wedding banquet. And so even though this is, he's explaining this in terms they would understand, in terms of imagery of everyday life that the disciples would have understand, there's also a literal fulfillment of this that's really going to happen. You know, God's purpose in creation was to create a people to whom his son could be united for all eternity. And that's the bride of Christ. That's us. The two will become one, literally. You know, everything that a human marriage points to is going to be fulfilled in the marriage of Jesus, the Lamb, the bridegroom, to the bride, who is the church, his people. Okay? All right. But, you know, even though that imagery was clear to disciples, the revelation of it was so removed from the disciples' expectation for the Messiah that there was no way that they really grasped what he was saying, okay, until after the fact. None of this is really grasped by them until after the fact, until after the resurrection, until after his ascension, until after the coming of the Holy Spirit. Then they could begin to see what he was talking about there. In fact, one of the promises of the Holy Spirit and his role and function, which we'll go over in a minute, is that he would remind you of everything that Jesus said. The Spirit's going to do that, and he's going to teach you all things. You know, so that's one of the roles of the Spirit. The functions of the Spirit is to bring to the disciples' mind after the fact, remembering what he said, and then the light coming on because of that. Ah, okay, that's what he was talking about. All right, so he says, I'm going to this place. And they ask, well, where are you going? And he says, you know, and you know, Jesus said, you know the way. And they say, well, wait a minute. We're not really sure where you're going. How can we be with you if we don't know the way? So the next verse, John 14:5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Jesus plainly declares to them, you know the way to the Father. Why? Because I am the way. Then he repeats to them something very radical. And that is that to know Jesus is to know the Father. And remember, knowledge in Scripture is much more than a cognitive reality. It's really a relational reality. It's being in relationship. To know in the Scripture is to be in intimate relationship. And so he's saying is, because you've been in intimate relationship with me, because you know me, you will also have an intimate relationship with the Father. You will know him. Why? Because he and the Father are one. And in fact, Jesus said everything that he's accomplished was the result of the Father's presence in him. The Father being with him. It's the Father in him who's doing the works. It's the Father in him who's speaking the words. And so now the reason I say that's radical is because that in Jewish understanding of the nature of God, God was totally inaccessible for humans, right? I mean, he dwelt behind a veil. I mean, only one person, a representative of the nation, could go in even to a presence on the other side of the veil once a year, and that with blood all over the place. And so God's presence was always separated from his people. And here, Jesus, from their perspective, a man, because, you know, the Jewish expectations of the Messiah, therefore the disciples' expectations of the Messiah, was that he would be a man. I mean, there was nothing in Jewish history or nothing in the prophetic understanding of the Old Testament that said that the Messiah would be the Son of God, would be the God-man. Yes, he would be God's son in the way that the kings were declared God's son, but he would not be the literally God incarnate. This was a totally new understanding and awakening for them to come to that understanding. And so here they are here, not just his disciples, but everyone who's listening to him, Jesus declared, me and God are one. You know, it's no wonder they said it was blasphemous. And when he said stuff like that, they wanted to pick up stones and do away with him. And because Jesus was declaring that God's presence was not just with him, God's presence was in him. All right, next passage, John 14:11. believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. So believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. We read that and it just kind of we totally lose the perspective. We don't have the perspective of just how radically just how wild that statement was from a Jewish understanding. Okay? But here it is. Jesus said plainly. Now, next, Jesus promises for the first of three times the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember also that in Jewish understanding of God, there was God and the Spirit, but God and the Spirit were one. God is Spirit. You know, to say that you're to speak about the Spirit of God is to speak of God, as Jesus calls him, the Father. It wasn't like there were two entities. It wasn't like they had, you know, we have a Trinity. They have a whatever, two of, or whatever they call it, a duity. But that's a made up word. But there is a proper word for it, which is not coming to me right now. It's not like they thought the God there was God and then the Spirit. No, to them, God and the Spirit were one. Okay. So when Jesus is promising the Spirit, he's promising God. And when he's promising the Spirit to come and indwell us, now he's taking the radical thing he said about himself and he's applying it to all believers. Not only is God going to be, am I and God one, because you and me are one, then you are and God are one, and God himself, the Spirit, is going to not be just with you, but he's going to be living in you. Again, a radical departure from any understanding of how the presence of God worked in terms of, you know, the Jewish point of view. But what it is the great message of the New Testament. Now we get to relate to God in a completely different way, intimately, and in the way that Jesus did. We get to enjoy a relationship with God, the same one that Jesus, the incarnate God, enjoyed with God the Father, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, through the presence of God himself. And you realize the Holy Spirit is the third person of God in our understanding.
They just really hadn't understood Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the new covenant.
Yeah, I will put my Spirit in you, right? And, you know, no, they really didn't understand what that meant. No.
It wasn't taught. It's really not taught a lot today either.
No, you know, because, you know, just the notion of God living in, you know, because that Ezekiel passage talks about writing the laws on their heart. And so they equated it more to that. It's like God, the Spirit, not really dwelling in this. It's God, the Spirit, writing the law as a way of relating to God on their hearts so that they would have a new way of being able to understand and obey, therefore obey the law. But the notion of an indwelling, that God indwelling the human being and therefore making us a new creature was way, you know, was just not even.
And I will remember your sins no more.
Right. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
That's very out of character.
Yeah. All right. So the promise of the Spirit. That's we're going to look at all three of those. Instead, you know, we're not really going straight through. We're going to skip around a little bit. But what I want to do here is summarize the three times that the Spirit was promised and look at the role and function of the Spirit, which on the back of your page, you don't need to look. But I gave you this for reference. On the second page, I listed out all the roles and functions of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned in this farewell discourse. Okay. And along with the scriptures, where they come from. Okay, so this is just a reference thing for later if you're so interested. We'll come back and look at it. If you want to be Bereans, remember the Bereans were more noble because they didn't take what Paul said at face value. They went and searched the scriptures for themselves to make sure that it was right. So, all right, John 14, 15. Trust me, don't take anything that I say at face value. Go and search the scriptures for yourself. One bit of advice, because as always, I reserve the right to be wrong.
So we can't throw our stones at you.
Not the 70s anymore, Eddie. We can't just be go around stoned all the time. All right. John 14, 15. Moving along. Let's get the Holy Spirit back in here. John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be what? In you. Now, in you has a double meaning. It means in you as the people of God, but also in you as individual disciples of Jesus Christ. Okay? Because it neither sees him nor knows him. The world cannot accept him. Okay? Because the world neither sees him or knows him, but you know him. And again, knowing is relationship, okay, not just a cognitive idea. For he lives with you and will be in you. I will, you know, how great is the potential of knowing the Holy Spirit because he lives in us?
Yeah.
I mean, the potential for relationship is off the charts, right? Because of the proximity of God living in us, because of his nearness to us. I mean, he's never farther away than us turning our attention to him. And then here's the promise of Jesus. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. All right. So once again, the promise is that Jesus would not leave them alone. Here he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Rather, he's going to return to them. Now, in this return, which one is it? Is it the resurrection? Is it the coming of the Spirit? Or is it the second coming? The context here is the coming of the Spirit. He's not going to leave us alone as orphans. Why? Because he's sending the promise of the Holy Spirit. So the second promise of return would obviously be fulfilled at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out to the church. And this would be the way that Jesus would be with his disciples throughout the church age. So by the church age, I mean everything from Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Spirit until his second coming is the church age. That's the age of the church. And how is Jesus present with us during the age of the church? By the Holy Spirit, okay? And so now notice, again, how the Spirit would be present. He says he lives with you and will be in you. So in the same way that the Holy Spirit was with Jesus, so he would be with the disciples of Jesus. That's the promise. But still, the disciples didn't understand. And so Jesus elaborated in kind of an even more stunningly remarkable way what the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit means. What it means is that we're one with Jesus. So through the Spirit's presence, Jesus himself is present. Mm. You know, how we like the phrase as evangelicals that Jesus lives in my heart. Well, how does he live in our hearts? By the person of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus living in the disciples. And not only that, the Spirit's presence means that Jesus is living in the disciples, but because of the fellowship, the communion, the koinonia of the Spirit that we have with Jesus, it means that we also are living in Jesus. That's what he declares. And not only so, look at verse 14:23. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we, who's the we? The Father and the Son will come to them and make our home with them. So the promise is not only that the Spirit lives in us, it's not only that Jesus lives in us because of the Spirit. The promise is that the Father as well makes his home in us by the person of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus and he's the Spirit of the Father. Now, Jesus is going to elaborate on this truth more later in the discourse, but the remarkable promise is God's indwelling presence. And that's the first role. You look at your list I've got there. The first role and function of the Holy Spirit is he is the indwelling presence of God, both the Father and the Son, for the people of Jesus. That's who the Holy Spirit is. Now, the second role of the Spirit promised by Jesus is that he would be a teacher to the disciples. Verse 14:26, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. That's the second role of the Holy Spirit, to be a teacher. The third role of the Holy Spirit would be to empower the disciples for witness to Jesus. 15:26, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So the Spirit testifies to us about Jesus and empowers us to then, in turn, testify about Jesus to others. The fourth role of the Holy Spirit is to be, and this is one that's really wild, is to be a more advantageous presence for the disciples than even Jesus was. The Spirit is a more advantageous presence for the disciples than Jesus was. John 16:7, but very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So how could it be possible how could it possibly be for the good of the disciples for Jesus to go and for him to send the Spirit? It's because Jesus was limited by his incarnation. He could only be in one place at one time. That the presence of God in Jesus Christ can only be physically in one place at one time. Whereas the Spirit is God's presence for all people at all times. He's not limited by time or space. And that's why Jesus said, it's better for you, the church, that I go, because now you'll have this more advantageous presence of God with you. Right? 16:8, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. So the fifth role and function of the Spirit is to bring awareness and conviction in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. All right, that's number five. The sixth role of the Holy Spirit is to guide the disciples into all truth. John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. All right, the seventh. We're going through these fast. That's why I gave you a list. The seventh role of the Spirit would be to show the disciples what is to come, you know, to give them prophetic insight into what the future holds. All right, John 16:13 again, but this time the second sentence of that verse, John 16:13, he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come. So the Spirit would give prophetic insight to the disciples. And then finally, the eighth role of the Holy Spirit was going to be that he would be the voice of Jesus to the disciples. You know, how is it that the Spirit was going to lead them into all truth? Well, the Spirit would be the voice of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. All right, so go back again at that. We're going to read that whole section, John 16:13-15. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. All right, so what does the Holy Spirit reveal to us, the disciples of Jesus? What Jesus wants us to know. That's what it says here. What I want you to know, the Spirit's going to make known to you. So, you know, these are the roles and the functions of the Holy Spirit given by Jesus in the farewell discourse. There's eight of them all together. Now, of course, you know, as with all, you know, lists in the scripture or whatever, you know, it's not comprehensive because there's other roles of the Spirit that Jesus has talked about in John. One is to, you know, pour the life of God into us. Okay. So this isn't a comprehensive list. It's what Jesus taught in this particular teaching. Okay. It's kind of what he highlighted for the disciples about what the Spirit will be doing in their midst. Now the overriding point that Jesus was making here is that the Spirit would function for his disciples just as he functioned for Jesus. How is it that Jesus could know? He said, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only speak what I hear the Father speaking. How did Jesus see what the Father was doing and hear what the Father was speaking? Through the Holy Spirit. And in the same way that the Holy Spirit functioned for Jesus as a point of connection, as the person of God connection between him and the Father, so he would also be the point of connection for us, the point, you know, the vessel of fellowship for us between God the Father and God the Son. That's what's so remarkable about life in Christ. As Jesus is telling his disciples, you know, okay, you guys have been, you know, watching me now for 3 years. You've been seeing the way that I've been functioning. I've said that I'm not doing any of this on my own. I'm not doing any of it for my glory. I'm doing it for the glory of God the Father. But the way that I commune, the way that I fellowship with God the Father is through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? Once I fulfill this promise and send him to you, this is the way you're going to function as well. It's the way you're going to walk the earth in my footsteps is through the same power and presence of the Spirit by which I did it. Now, of course, again, the disciples had no clue what he was talking about at the time, but later as they began to experience it, and with the Spirit's help, they began to see and understand. You know, but the thing is, you know, our tendency is what? Yeah. You know, we look at Jesus, we look at what he did, we look at the way he functioned on the earth, and what's our immediate response when we start comparing that against the way that we function on the earth? Well, he was Jesus, right? And he was God. Right. Well, yes, he was God, but he set aside all the prerogatives of his divinity in order to become man. And functioning as a man, as a prototype of a new creation, as a man empowered by the Spirit and connected to God through the presence of the Holy Spirit, he showed us humanity as God intends it to be and made it possible and available for us to walk in the same way that he did. Why? Because we have the very same Spirit who is alive in us and connects us with God the Father and God the Son that he had connecting him to God the Father as he was a human being on the earth. You know, to say, okay, well, he was God, that's a cop-out, okay, in my opinion. It's just our excuse for not walking in what's available to us. Yes, he was God, absolutely. But he functioned as a human being, you know, just to say that he did what he did on the earth because he was God is really a denial of the incarnation. It's a denial. And that's what John rails so much against in his first letter, is because people were denying the incarnation. They were denying that Jesus was a man. And in denying that Jesus was a man, they're denying the new humanity that he's made possible and the life of the new humanity that he's made possible through the indwelling presence of God. That's why we read 1 John and we said, oh my gosh, this is a high bar for Christianity. Yeah, but that's what Jesus has made possible for us as human beings. It's a very high bar for humanity. But Jesus set the bar, and he is the prototype of humanity as God intends it to be. I mean, yes, he did have an advantage. I'll give him that. Why? It's because he was born in the likeness of sinful flesh, it says in Romans. Okay, so Jesus, you know, we're all born into sin. We're born into a sin nature, okay, that has to be overcome. Yes, when we accept Jesus, that sin nature is crucified, but all of the baggage of the sin nature that we carry into our life in Christ, the patterns of thought and the, you know, the subjection to sin and death and to the world that kind of ruled over us for so long has to be overcome by the renewing of our minds. You know, Jesus didn't have that baggage to deal with. He was like a renewed humanity right from the beginning. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't opposed by the world and had to overcome the opposition and the temptation of that opposition. He absolutely had to. But still, he is the bar. I mean, he wants us to walk in his footsteps. He wants us to imitate him. He wants us to know what he's made possible in terms of life. All right, so now that brings us to one of the main points of emphasis. Okay, here we're doing time-wise. Okay, I think we're going to get through the review today. Okay. That brings us to one of the main points of emphasis in the farewell discourse. All right, Jesus was letting them know that his departure was at hand, okay? And it would be a time of great but temporary grief, his departure, okay? But his promise was that I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to live in you. And because he lives in the Father and the Father lives in him, then the disciples of Jesus live. Because he lives in the Father and the Father lives in him. And because now we live in him and he lives in us, what does that mean? That we live in the Father and the Father lives in us. So the other thing that, you know, in the first part of the First John, I didn't put it on the sheet because I didn't think we have time for it, but I'm going to mention it right now. Anyway, you know, John is pointing out the fellowship that we have. You know, the fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit is what we as the disciples of Jesus have been invited into. This union that now with God the Father and God the Son through the Holy Spirit is now possible for us as the people of Jesus. And again, it's an incredibly radical transformation of the way the children of God relate to him. No longer is God hidden behind a curtain that can't be accessed. You know, what happened when Jesus was crucified? The curtain was torn in two, top to bottom. Why? Signifying the fact that now a new way of relating to God has come on the scene. And it's an intimacy beyond what any human being could have ever imagined that Jesus has made possible. Why? Because now the Father and the Son live in us and us in him. So what he's made possible. All right, so now as the people of Jesus, and a thing that he emphasizes in this farewell discourse is now because of this new intimacy, because now this relationship has happened, what is incumbent then upon us as the people of Jesus? To live now in that, to remain in him, to abide in him. And what happens when we abide in him? When we abide in this relationship with God that he's made possible, this most intimate of relationships of us living in him and him living in us, what happens is that fruit gets produced. John 15, 5, next passage. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So apart from Jesus, just the way Jesus said, apart from the Father, I can do nothing. Now, apart from him, we can do nothing. But by remaining in him, by abiding in him, all things are possible. 15:7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, next week, we'll talk about the condition on that a little bit. The condition on that is doing it in Jesus' name means doing it in accordance with who he is, his character and his purpose. Okay. But here he's saying, if you remain, if we do this, if we abide, if you remain in me, my words remain in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Why? So you can be glorified? No. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So Jesus producing fruit through us does what? Brings glory to God. Now the greatest fruit that's produced in us is what? Love. Hence the command to love, which is the fruit of abiding. Another thing that Jesus talks a lot about in this discourse is this command to love. John 15:9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's command and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. So, you know, we've been chosen and appointed by Jesus to bear this fruit of love. It's the preeminent virtue in our lives, is to bear this fruit of love. But what, you know, what I love about Jesus and what John says in his first letter is, you know, the reason that it's possible for us to love is because we are loved by him. You know, his love of us, when we experience that love, when we dwell in it, when we remain in it, when we abide in the love of God, the Father, and the love of his Son, Jesus, for us, his children, then we're empowered by his love to love others. You know, God never asks us to do anything that he hasn't first done for us. It's one of the things I love about him. He never says, okay, here's what I want you to do. Go and do your best. In many ways, that's what the old covenant was. But as fallen creatures, they were not it wasn't possible for them to, you know, their best wasn't good enough. Go and do your best. It wasn't good enough to do what God commanded. But now God commands us to love, but he doesn't do it knowing that we can't fulfill it. He does it knowing that if we're abiding in his Son, this fruit gets produced of love.
His gift always precedes his command.
Right. The gift always precedes the command. That's very good, Steve. All right. The gift of God always precedes the demand of God in the new covenant. That's wonderful about him. That's who he is. But the good news is that love is not the only fruit that comes from abiding in him. You know, peace and joy do as well. And he mentions that in this, in this discourse. And it's not just any peace. It's not just any joy. Jesus says, it's my peace and my joy. What we get when we abide with Jesus is the joy of Jesus. It's the peace of Jesus. 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. 15:11, I told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. And so Jesus promises to the disciples, his promise was that we would have his peace and his joy, which, by the way, along with love, are fruits of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in our lives. And it's not just any peace or any joy. It's the peace of Jesus. It's the joy of Jesus. It's not natural joy. It's not natural peace. It's supernatural joy and supernatural peace. Now, the disciples were going to need that supernatural joy and peace. Why? Because the life of a disciple is not all wine and roses. Okay, another big point of this discourse. You know, when we become disciples of Jesus Christ, we become aliens and enemies of the realm in which we live out our natural lives. Why? Because that's who Jesus was. Not that he saw the world as his enemy. No, he loved the world and he came to save it. But the world and its ruler sees him as its enemy. And therefore, it sees us, the people of Jesus, as enemies as well. We are enemies of the world. That's how the world sees us. That's how the prince of this world sees us. So as disciples of Jesus, it's almost like when we enter into Christ, We now belong to a new realm, the realm of the kingdom, the realm of the spirit. We've been translated out of Adam and into Christ, out of the realm of the world and into the realm of the spirit, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the dominion and the kingdom of the Son of God's love. That's what happens. But then as belonging now to that new dominion, as you know, being a member of a new group of people, all right, we're enemies of that old group. So it's almost like being dropped behind enemy lines. That's who we are as we're living out our days on the earth. You know, the world is the enemy of the message of Jesus. And therefore, it's bent on destroying us because it's bent on destroying the message of liberation and hope that we carry. See, so we carry a message that when it's fully implemented, destroys the world and its power. That's why the world opposes us as the people of Jesus. We carry a message of liberation and hope. And that's the world's opposition to us is very real. John 15:18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as your own. If we were still in Adam, I mean, we would still be part of that system. I mean, we wouldn't be enemies of the world. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Yeah, that's why John again in this first letter says friendship with the world is enmity with God. So opposition from the world should never come as a surprise to the people of Jesus, right? I mean, we should expect it. That's what he's telling them. Expect this to happen. Why? Because the world hates the name of the one, hates the one whose name we carry. The world hates the name of Jesus, and we carry the name of Jesus. You know, and what's wild is, as Jesus spoke these words, the world thought it was on the verge of a great victory. Because when did Jesus speak these words? I mean, just hours before his crucifixion. The world thought that it was about to destroy Jesus and his message. But the prince of the world, even though he thought he was orchestrating events to his advantage, was really falling victim to the plan of God that was birthed in eternity past. You know, the cross was always the plan to redeem and to reconcile the children of God to their creator. That's why Revelation we read that the Lamb of God crucified before the foundation of the world. The cross was always part of the plan. And the fruit of the cross and resurrection was a bride for his son. That's what this is all pointing to, okay? So, you know, before the beginning, God the Father wanted eyes other than his own to behold the beauty of his Son. And so together with the Son and the Spirit, they decided to create beings who would be in their own image and whose destiny it would be to be the bride of the Lamb. And God's adversary cannot prevent that purpose from being fulfilled as much as he wanted to, as much as he schemed against it. God's adversary could not thwart that plan. The rebellion of God's children, the very ones who God deemed and created to lavish his affection on for all humanity, our rebellion against God's love could not keep that plan from happening. It couldn't keep that purpose from being fulfilled. Now, on the eve of his betrayal and crucifixion, Jesus knew that God's plan and God's purpose was about to be perfectly fulfilled in the most unusual of ways, the most unexpected of ways, through the cross. And that's why he declared, all right, your next passage, John 14:30. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. Okay, he's coming, and he thinks he's going to win. But guess what? He has no hold over me. Hallelujah. But he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. You know, Jesus' obedience to the cross shows the world in all of its rebellion that he is the Son of God and obedient to the plan and purpose of God, even to the point of sacrificing himself for that plan and purpose. Now, that was not an easy thing for Jesus. I mean, we know, we'll see, you know, we see in the garden, he agonized over it, sweated blood because it was so submitting to that plan and purpose at the cost of his own sacrifice, his pain and suffering. He knew it was the plan, but it was so hard to do it. And yet, not my will, Father, but yours be done. That's his heart. Yes, Satan thought that he had a hold over Jesus. I thought that he could destroy Jesus and his mission. But Jesus knew better. And what he's telling his disciples here in this discourse ahead of time is that I'm telling you this so that you can know that I knew better. I'm not a victim of circumstances here. You know, the cross is not plan B. It's not God correcting things on the fly. It has always been part of the plan. Yeah, the adversary, the world doesn't know it. And, you know, Paul wrote, you know, if the world had realized that this was the plan, it wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay. It was falling in to the plan and purpose, the trap of God, by doing exactly what God wanted it to do in its opposition to Jesus, was to put him on the cross. And he's saying, I'm telling you this ahead of time so you'll know. Now, even at that moment, they still didn't understand. Okay. They didn't know it yet. But when those events transpired that next day, and they thought all that was lost, I mean, you know, it would be, again, we'll read this next week. You know, you're going to be grieving while the world's rejoicing. You're going to think all is lost. Mm-hmm. And the world is going to think that it's won. But, you know, in a little while, you're going to see me again talking about the what is the first aspect of his return to them, what was going to happen on Easter and his resurrection. Then you'll begin to know and you'll remember what I'm telling you ahead of time, and you can be encouraged by it to stand fast because you'll know that this has always been part of the plan.
Great. Would you comment on the if used? There's about five or six there.
What's that now?
There's if you remain in John 15. 5,
yeah, you know, I think it's, you know,
15, 7 and 8 and John 15, if you keep a command.
All right, so if in the scripture can mean two things. It can mean a suppositional if, meaning, you know, since, okay, since this is true, this else is true, or it can mean a conditional if you do this, then this will happen. All right, this is a conditional if, and the condition is what? And the reason he repeats it over and over again is doing something that's not that difficult. Okay. It's remaining. You've been placed in Jesus, you've been placed in this relationship with him. Now remain, and if you remain, if you don't depart, if you abide, just live where I've put you, which is in him, then all this other stuff is going to happen. So, all right. So you know, I think Jesus focused so much in this discourse on telling them what was going to happen ahead of time, just so that when it did happen, you know, don't fret. Of course, they fretted, right? They still couldn't understand. They still didn't, you know, they still had no clue. When the crucifixion happened, they did all scatter. They did all think all was lost. But when it all unfolds, yeah, then they would know that it was all part of the plan. That's what he's telling them. So be encouraged and do not lose heart. All right, so let's end with the last little paragraph of chapter 16, which we'll get to next week, which is the last word of encouragement in the farewell discourse, John 16:33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart. The take heart means just be encouraged. Have your heart strengthened to stand fast. Why? Because I've overcome the world. In this world you're going to have trouble, but I've overcome. And because he's overcome, that means that we, even though we're suffering in the midst of the world at the moment, we have overcome it as well in an already but not yet sense. All right, we'll circle back next week to fill in the blanks of that last section of chapter 16. I just thought it was important to keep the overall message of the farewell discourse in mind as we do that. And so one other thing, the week after next, we're going to start chapter 17, which is the great prayer of Jesus. You know, we think about the Lord's Prayer. We call the Lord's Prayer what? You know, our Father art in heaven. And, you know, really that was Jesus' response to his disciples coming to him asking what? Teach us to pray. And so Jesus said, okay, here, when you pray, do this. So really it's the disciples' prayer. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. Mm-hmm. It's the prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father right before he went to the cross. And I really, you know, I've always wanted to spend a good bit of time studying this chapter, John 17, this prayer. And so I think if y'all don't mind, we'll probably spend a good bit of time on it, just kind of looking at it. But so in the meantime, be reading John 17, all right? Read it over and over again, realizing that it is the Lord's Prayer. It is the prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father on the eve of his crucifixion. And as you do so, you know, ask yourself the question. This is kind of what we'll start with, just to give you a little bit of a hint for 2 weeks from now. Why was it necessary for Jesus to pray? I mean, we think, okay, well, God knows everything. He knows what he knows what Jesus needs, right? He knows what, and yet Jesus prayed.
Is it the essence of relationship?
Just keep all that in mind. We're going to talk about it. You know, think, keeping in mind, why was it necessary for the Son of God to pray to God the Father? And just be thinking about that, because I think it's very illuminating for us to see why it was that Jesus prayed, to know and to be encouraged for us as his people to pray. Yeah. Okay. So, homework for the next few weeks, the next probably 6 weeks, will be read John 17 over and over again. I would say till you get bored of it, but you won't get bored of it. All right. So, Father, thank you for who you are and for everything that you purposed before the beginning to be accomplished in and through your Son, for your passion, Lord, to create beings who could be united to your Son for all eternity, and by being united to him, be united to you. Thank you that you are loving, Heavenly Father, that your love is greater than we could ever imagine or experience. And yet we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, that that we would experience your love to a greater and greater degree every day, not just for ourselves, Lord, but so that love can be reproduced in us as fruit for the world around us, which is desperately in need of your love. And we thank you, Father, for your goodness, your grace, your kindness, your mercy, your love, your compassion. Thank you for the gift of your Son and the gift of your Spirit. Thank you for everything that you've made possible in and through him. And we thank and bless you in the awesome name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.